Open your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 17. It says, "And he, Jesus, bearing his cross," remember he was before Pilate and everybody, and they wanted to crucify him, so he's headed there now. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull," which in Hebrew is Golgotha. Came from a church background called Calvary Chapel, or maybe you've heard of Calvary's Hill. Calvary is the Latin word for the skull hill for Golgotha. So pretty cool. Skull church, yeah, rock and roll. But I like that even the place where he was crucified was not a nice place. And they crucified him. Hey, Grandma, come on in. "And two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus was in the center." Remember, Rome loved to crucify people. It was their form of awful capital punishment. Rome perfected killing people. You know, we read on Sunday a couple weeks ago that the government's charge is to punish evildoers. And Rome definitely did that. Rome kind of took it a step above, and they would crucify people to make an example out of them. And usually it was not their own citizens. It was from the others. Their punishment was too bad to give to their citizens. So you might come into town and see the crosses up there and know, I better behave, because if I don't, Rome is going to come down hard on me. So they see these guys, two with Jesus. And now Pilate, remember the disciples said, "Lord, can we be on your right hand, on your left?" And he goes, "You don't know what you're asking?" I think he was talking about this. He said, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth," that's where he was from, "the King of the Jews." I think Pilate, you know, he didn't have a heart change, but he knew that Jesus was king, and he also wanted to stick it to them a little bit and show them, hey, this is your king. Verse 20, "Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." Remember, it was just outside the city. "And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." Remember, those are the major languages of the region. Hebrew, because it's Israel. Greek and Latin, because remember the Greek Empire? The Greek Empire took over much of the Mediterranean. And then what happened when Rome came to charge? Rome kind of inherited and took over most of the Greek Empire. So despite Latin being the official language of Rome, Greek was widely spoken as well. Sort of like English today, right? We're America, but we came from the English Empire, and so we speak English. And English has now become the world language. And this was the case for them back then. Verse 21, "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" They're like, don't say that he's actually our king. Say that that's what he claimed to be. You know, he's not our king. And Pilate answered, I love it. He says, "What I've written, I've written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, again, when we study this in Matthew, is short as well. It's wild that so much is just in that one verse. Again, I don't think you had to explain much to people of their day what crucifixion was like. They knew it was bad. They knew the details of the 9-inch nails, supposedly, that they put in his wrists and his feet. And maybe the method and this precise location is up to debate. But they nailed you there. They nailed you up there, right? That saying, oh, you got nailed, right? Comes from that, right? That they would put that on you and you would die there. And you would die not from the nails, but from eventually asphyxiation, because you'd have to pull your body up to breathe on those nails, push down on those nails. You know, you ever get like a little boo-boo? I had a little cut on my wrist and I got some brake clean on it the other day. Ow. Right? But I can't imagine having to pull up on that to breathe. You know, you give out after a while. That's why we'll see they broke the kneecaps, the knees of the other guys when they're like, all right, that's it. Time for this to be over. We got to rush this, because it would take hours for you to die up there. And so they broke the kneecaps of these other guys so they couldn't push themselves up and breathe anymore. So they would asphyxiate and die. But they didn't for Jesus. We'll see that. Pilate answered what I've written. Verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments." Remember, they would strip you. You know, he's probably in his underwear up there. A shameful way to be in public. Today, it is shameful, but people still would go out in their underwear. But back then, people had a little more modesty. And you only have a couple pairs of clothes. They took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. That was special. It was a very, I don't know how expensive it was, but it was a special garment. It wasn't a common garment. I don't know where Jesus got it, but he had it. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Let's roll the dice, they say. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. We see that even in that act, again, think about how heartless this is. They're playing dice for his clothes right below these guys bleeding and panting and probably groaning, right? Oh, you know, Jesus got blood all over him, dried, wet, dripping, torn up, open wounds, hanging there, and they're just, oh, don't rip that one. You know, we talked about this when we were in Matthew, right? But I love that he fulfilled scripture, even in that dark moment, it was foretold by God. God knows these things. As Chuck Mister should say, it's a message from outside our time domain. What else? Oh, yeah. Proverbs 16:31 says, you may roll the dice, but God controls how they end up. They're rolling the dice, but God knew. God controlled it. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mom, and his mom's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Again, a lot of Marys in the Bible. It's like an Italian neighborhood. Not really. And when Jesus, therefore, saw his mom and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing by, you know, John like a best friend, he said to his mom, woman, behold your son. I remember in the first miracle at the wedding of Cana, Jesus said, woman, what is it to you? My time has not yet come. But this was his time that he was talking about. And I love that even in that moment, he cares for his mom. His dad, his earthly dad, Joseph, is not around. You know, speculation is that he died. We're not told what happened to him. But his mom would now be in the care of someone else. I don't know where his brothers are. He's got a bunch of brothers, but they're not believers. And so what does Jesus do? He gives his mom to his brother in the faith, John. He says, mom, John's going to care for you now. Just like I would have, just like I might have, as your son, as your oldest son, it was my responsibility to take care of my mom. But now it's you go to John, because I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm dying. And when he said to the disciple, he said, John, behold, it's your mom, right? I think it's important that we have people in the faith that we care for, that relationship there. You know, you might have a good earthly father, you might have a good earthly mother, you might have good earthly brothers and sisters, but when you have faith, there's a difference there. The family is much different. I remember getting saved early on, and there were definitely ladies in the church who were like my moms, like my grandmas, definitely guys there who were like dads to me. They didn't know it. They didn't come around and need a title, but God would use them in my life like a dad or like a brother or like a mother or just natural relationships there. Nothing to be weird about, but sincerely, you know, that in the family of God. And that relationship was somehow deeper because of the blood of Jesus. And so that we see that here, even in this awful place of the cross. And I love how Jesus cares for his mom, even in that moment. When she's upset, she sees her son up there. When he's in pain, when he's dying, suffering for doing no wrong nonetheless, for being the King of the Jews, he still goes, mom, I got you covered. You're okay. Because think about it, a widower back then, not much hope. Not much hope. Even now, I'm sure it's hard, right? I'm sure many of us can attest to growing older and not having family and not having a spouse. But they weren't even able to, what would she do for money? So her needs were cared for. So he goes on, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I love it. Even in Jesus crying out, I thirst, he's fulfilling scripture. Even in this moment of intense need, he's still only crying out because it matches up with what God had for him to do. We consider the cross. The Lord did so much, went through so much, fulfill the scripture. It says, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. Remember, we talked about this in Matthew, right? That the soldiers got their rations of wine, not necessarily because the government wanted them drunk, but because it would last, right? It's grape juice that's gone bad, and now it's wine that's gone bad. And it's just what they had. Clean water was a hard thing to come by. And they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. You know, they reached up with a mop. They put the sour wine out of the sitting in the sun and put it on the mop and stuck it up to his face. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I think there's something we've seen there about the sour wine and saying it's finished, right? Because when we remember Jesus on the cross, we drink the cup, right? We drink a cup, a bitter cup, so to speak. It's sweet to us, but to Jesus, it was very bitter. It was very sour. This thing that might be a celebration drink, might be something that would be a refreshing drink, is now this bitter cup that he's taken. Even vinegar, they would call it. It was like a mixed drink that they had that he drank at this time. And when it was fully drunk for him, you know, he said that he's, like Paul says, he's being poured out, right, as a drink offering. There's offerings in the Bible. He says it's finished. That this was it. That if you have any doubt that the work of your salvation, what it takes for you to go to heaven, what it takes for your sin to be done away with, Jesus said it himself. It wasn't John saying, you know what, Jesus did a great work up there and God says it's done. No, Jesus himself on the cross took the sour drink of our sin, of our shame, of our punishment, of God's judgment, of God's wrath on himself. He drank it all down. He became our sin who knew no sin, like we know that verse. And he said what? It is finished. The work of sin, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. It is finished. For those who would simply put their faith and trust in Jesus, just like the Israelites in the wilderness having to look on the bronze serpent, if we just look on that work, the work of sin in our life is finished. Now, sanctification is another thing to talk about. But the separation between you and God is over because of this. Because of Jesus being crucified and poured out there. He gave up his spirit. I love it. The Romans didn't take his life. The Jews didn't take his life. It wasn't even the cross in a way that took his life. It says he gave up his spirit. Even in that moment, he said, okay, now's the time. I die, and I'm in control of life and death. I can take myself off this cross and call down a legion of angels. But he didn't. But he gave up his spirit in that moment. Why? Because he knew that his Father would care for him and raise him again. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, remember Passover, the feast, remember preparing the lamb, right? The lamb that would be a picture of what? The blood on the doorpost, escape from Egypt, out of slavery, right? What a picture back in Egypt of what God would do and was doing. That whole thing. We read the whole Testament. It all points to Jesus. All these things are a shadow of the things that come. The Bible says that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You know, the day was passing by. Like I said, it could take hours, many hours, to suffocate or bleed out on the cross. And so the Jews were like, come on, let's get this over with. We can't have our holy day messed up by these bloody guys up on the cross. And so the soldiers came out and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified. And how awful. Think about being on the cross. It's not pleasant to begin with. Like we talked about, it's excruciating, right? Literally. And then this guy comes out with a big club. And now you got to suffer even more, but at least it'll be over in a couple of minutes then. In a way, it was merciful. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, I'm no doctor. You know that. That's obvious. But it's been said, as far as I understand, that when you have massive heart failure, you can get water around your blood, around your heart. And that when you're in this sort of state, that you're done. Everything's separated. The body is coming apart. And that's what happens here, that Jesus could have had a ruptured heart. I mean, think about all the stress he was in the night before. Sweating great drops of blood, right? That he's having this stressful moment on the cross, whipped, carrying it, right? Extreme pain hung up there, the weight of sin on him, broken heart, being separated from his Father. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? A broken heart. Have you been forsaken? Have you felt forsaken in life, broken in life, a broken heart? Have you had heart failure, heart trouble, right? God knows these things. God's been these things. And we have any doubt that he has not suffered a minute of what we've suffered. He's suffered it all and completely. I love that we have a great high priest, like Hebrews says, right? That can sympathize with us, that knows what we go through. But blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, his testimony is true, that he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe, right? John's saying, look, I was there. I didn't leave. I'm writing it down that you may believe. Like, I don't need to write it down. He's saying, I'm writing it down for you. For these things were done, again, that the scripture should be fulfilled, none of his bones shall be broken. I mean, how do you write that down? And thousands of years later, it come true, unless it's God. There's no way. Again, we could talk about the probabilities of even just a handful of the scriptures being fulfilled in Jesus, astronomical, let alone all of them, unfathomable, even in the very fabric of creation and the size of numbers, not possible. You know, people say, God, show me yourself. Here you go. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Right? That wasn't, again, this wasn't a Jewish form of punishment. It's not like the Jews invented crucifixion. They like to pierce people. This was a Roman thing. God was speaking ahead to an empire yet to come of the way his son would be killed. And again, we go back to those languages, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, right? That this, the news of the king of the Jews being killed could spread throughout the entire Western world at that time. And even with the trade with, you know, they find Roman coins in Japan and the Far East. Rome had its fingers everywhere, and this message could easily spread with a shared language. So after this, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, you know, he had some money too, because we'd see about his tomb soon. But secretly, you know, again, we tend to judge these people, right? Oh, he's secretly a disciple, right? Nicodemus, and a little bit later we read, right? But they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Peter denied Jesus. It's amazing they got that far without the Holy Spirit indwelling them. It's amazing that they had such gumption to hang around, that John was there, right? At Pentecost hadn't come. We take it for easy. We get scared to share our faith, and we have the Holy Spirit. So I wouldn't hold it against Joseph of Arimathea. I don't think that he was secretly after this moment. You know, I think he was secretly, but now they're going to know exactly what tomb Jesus was put in. They're having it sealed, and they know whose tomb it is. It's Joseph's. Joseph sees the death of his Lord on the cross. He's like, I don't care anymore. Put him in my tomb. And he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, right? And they were still afraid of Jews at the time too, because who knows what the Jews were going to do? Were they going to kill all the disciples, hang them all on a cross? And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. I don't know the math, but that's not cheap. To say it lightly, it's a lot of burial spices. Remember what they brought Jesus at his birth? Burial spices was one of them, right? Then they took the body, a weird thing to bring to a baby. It's like, imagine going to a baby shower and they bring a casket. It's a little strange, but yet God even used the gifts that the wise men brought to symbolize what his son came to do. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. I love it. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Remember, Jesus is the first one to come back, the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection. And yet they lay him in a new tomb. This is not some place that anyone else had ever gone before. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. I wonder how much she slept that night. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You know, it's hard to lose someone you love, someone that means a lot to you, let alone they're arrested wrongfully, let alone they're killed in such an awful way. Her heart was big. Remember Mary Magdalene, right? Her heart was big for the Lord. Same with John. I think that's why John couldn't leave. I think that's why Joseph of Arimathea, you know, seeing what they did, it's one thing to hear Jesus as a good teacher, but now seeing him die this death, whether they put two and two together completely yet, who knows. But then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, again, John, whom Jesus loved. Love that John knew that. Do you know that? That Jesus loves you? We sing it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Do we really believe that, though? That you have a God who loves you? I think we need to look at the cross a little bit, right, CC? When you think about Jesus going to the cross, he loves you. Sometimes we think it's easier for him to forgive others and not us. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, of course he loves you, but loves me? I don't know. He does love you. He loves you, and that's hard sometimes. Sometimes our relationship in this earth kind of mess up our thinking and think that no one can love us or that we're unlovable. And maybe no one on earth does love you because you are an insufferable person. But God still loves even the insufferable person, even the person without friends, even the person who you might think is unlovable, he loves. I love that John says that about himself. John's identity, you read even in his epistles, right? He says, love one another. It's always about love, right? She ran and came to Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 2 of chapter 20, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and do not know where they have laid him, right? The tomb wasn't hard to find, but he wasn't in there. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I love it. These two guys, they got, like, why does he stick that in there, right? Obviously, yes, he's telling us the details, but I think there's a little bit of that guy thing in there. Yeah, I outran him. Right? That's the facts. I'm just a better runner than Peter. And he's stooping down, and you know, I don't think that was really John's heart, but it's funny to think about. And he's stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet did not go in. You know, it wasn't one cloth, it was several cloths, his body and his head. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. You know, there's a lot of hubbub about the Shroud of Turin. Could it be real? Sure, but there should be two and not just one giant one, unless the one went on the outside. But the point is, don't put your faith in a cloth. Put your faith in an empty tomb. Put your faith in the risen Lord, right? You know, it may be real, it may be a hoax. If it's real, pretty cool. If not, it doesn't matter to me. Because my faith is in Jesus, not a 2,000-year-old piece of cloth. Then the other disciple, and it's interesting too, because they wrap you up pretty tightly like a mummy. I love that it's folded there. You know, this is a good one. Jesus makes his bed. Do you make your bed? No. I don't know if we can stretch it that far. But it's interesting, you know, that he's back to life. And what does he do? He doesn't even leave the tomb a mess. There's life there. He wasn't stuck. No robber would fold it, right? No grave robber would come in and fold the blankets. Jesus did. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. No one had to tell him, he saw it, right? For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead.
Like how?
Yeah. Like the shock, the awe, the you know, the thick-headedness. And I love it again that the scripture said he must rise from the dead. It wasn't optional. He had to rise from the dead. We would not be forgiven if he didn't rise from the dead. The disciples went away again to their own homes. And we'll read this next part. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she went, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. It would be so hard to look in there. You know, if he's in there or not, maybe they missed him. I don't think it would be hard to find him. But I don't think it's a place that you'd want to go look at. You know, do you want to look in the open casket? Do you even want to be in the funeral parlor? Do you even want to be anywhere like that? But she's upset and she looks in. I also want to point out, too, that the women were a big part of this story. And in their culture, if you were trying to trick people, you would not say that the women found him first. The women wouldn't be a trustworthy thing for their culture, right? The women were considered lesser. And yet God goes, no, I'm going to reveal myself to the ladies first. I love it. I think, too, because like we talked about, I think when we were in Matthew, the women were a little bit more sensitive. They wanted to be where he was. The men weren't around there. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus lay. And I don't know what their appearance totally was like, but there's no doubt that these weren't just people. These weren't just other disciples. These weren't soldiers. These were angels. I think if you saw an angel, you'd be pretty sure. Although the Bible does talk about that. That's for another time. Where the body of Jesus had lain, and they said to her, remember, hold on. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember the gold box that God told Moses to make, and you had to stick poles in it because you couldn't go in there? Inside, you had the Ten Commandments. You had Aaron's rod that budded. You had the manna, the jar of manna. And then on top was called the mercy seat of gold, and the high priest would go sprinkle blood every year on the Day of Atonement on that. Do you remember what was on top of the box? It was two angels, two cherubim, their wings covering, right? And now these, I don't know, these are cherubim, right? Because they would have been a little scarier looking. But they are two angels sitting there. I think at the very least, right? I'm not a big scholar, obviously, but at the very least, I think God's going, hey, don't you remember? Don't you look? Can't you see the picture here? The mercy seat. He should be dead, but he's not dead. He took your punishment. His blood was poured out for you. I wonder if, you know, Jesus was, well, he bled out. I don't know if there was blood on anything, but. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Again, I don't think they're trying to be pejorative to her. Hey, woman, or hey, dude, if it was Peter. I think it's just clearly they're angelic beings talking to a human female. And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, I do not know where they have laid him. Still hysterical. She doesn't realize what's going on. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was him. I think part of being upset, part of the situation, part of why would you expect someone to be risen from the dead if you weren't quite knowing that he was going to rise from the dead or remember that. But then also his appearance probably would have been a little different. And Jesus said to her, woman, why, you know, after being destroyed and being resurrected, woman, why are you weeping? You know, he bears the scars for eternity. Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary, Mary, it's me. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is teacher, right? You don't just call anyone teacher. It's a respected term. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren, and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. I love that. It's not even that long of an interaction. She clings to him. He says, Mary, let go. It's okay. I'm alive, but I got to go. I got to go. I'm back. I'm alive, but I got to go. Go tell the disciples, you know, don't need to be upset anymore. Get up and go. And sometimes we stay there a little bit, and God wants us to get up and go and share the gospel and go tell the others what we've seen and the risen Lord. And verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that's why we worship on a Sunday. This Sunday, maybe two Sundays. I don't know how long it's going to take, but we're going to look at Romans and the importance of one day over another day or all days alike. But we worship on Sunday. God was doing something different. In the Bible, 8 is the number of new beginnings. And Sunday would be the start of a new week. And when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Again, a little thing. They're locked in the room. They're afraid, right? These doors lock on us. And then all of a sudden, whoop, Jesus is in the room with him. He's alive. He's not a ghost. He's going to prove it and eat, right? They're going to touch his side. He's tangible. But there's something about the resurrected Lord, that he's fully God. He's got a body, but this body is able to pass through walls. You know, we can't, but he's able to. You know, the things we're going to see and do in heaven and experience, there's no way you can dream it all up. Again, still afraid, fear of the Jews. And he said, what? Peace be with you. I love that he goes and immediately he just ministers to them. And when he had said this, He showed them his hands and his side. Remember where the cross was and the spear went? And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I think that verse 2, we go over it quickly. The disciples were glad. You bet they were glad, right? After all they had been through, after everything that happened, Jesus is back. I mean, my kids are, I went for a little day trip yesterday. I come home, it wasn't even 8 hours. And they're, maybe it was 9 hours. And they were like, oh, Dad's back, yay, right? And can you imagine? The disciples were glad, right? Are we glad? Are we glad when we worship him? Not that you have to be all the time, right? But when we see him, we're going to be glad. Lost my spot. Peace be with you. Disciples were glad we saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, verse 21, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Immediately, he's like, let's get to work, guys. God sent me. I'm sending you. I'm alive. You're good to go. Go live your life and follow the Lord and serve him. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, right? So they received the Holy Spirit. This isn't Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. We have en, epi, and para en and epi, right? Alongside, in, and upon. You know, the day of Pentecost would be a little more empowering, but they had the Holy Spirit. He says, if you've forgiven the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained, right? That we have this ministry of reconciliation to lead other people to Jesus, to lead them to a point of forgiveness, right? And if they don't want it, they haven't received it. And a good way to receive it is from another believer. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of his, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Right? This stubbornness, like there's no way, I've got to see him. One hand you get it, the other hand, I don't know. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. I love it. He keeps surprised. Right? Again, they were afraid of the Jews and they'd be afraid if someone just showed up in the middle of the room, startled them. And so he says, peace to you. And I love it. And Jesus appears to you. I love it. God could show up and say judgment to you and he'd be totally right. But anytime God shows up to you, he's showing up to you to bring you peace. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. I love that Jesus capitulates to him or whatever. He gets down to Thomas's level and says, sure. You know, you and I would be like, Thomas, stop disrespecting, right? Like, I just went to the cross and you want to touch my wounds? That's weird, Thomas. Just believe. He goes, no, Thomas, look, come here. Whatever it's going to take for you to believe that I'm alive, I'm going to do for you. You come here, you touch my side. You come here, you put you hold my hands, you put your finger in the hole in my hand. So here's that is, Thomas. I'm going to let you do it because I want you to believe in me. Remember Jacob wrestled with God? God wrestled with him all night. He should have just believed when God showed up, but he wrestled with him all night. God said, okay, I'll wrestle with you. I wonder what kind of wrestling it was. MMA, pancreation, but he says, look, do not be unbelieving, but believing, right? That there's this active thing to us that we have to choose to believe. Everyone in this world is given the same evidence. Some choose to believe, some choose not to believe. But it's up to you what you want to choose. Do not be unbelieving. God's command to you is don't unbelieve. Don't have no faith, have faith. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because, see, not just my Lord, not just my teacher, my God. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, and blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. That's us, guys. We haven't seen, and we've believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe, what? That Jesus is the Christ, that's the anointed one, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of the scriptures, to believe in Jesus. Not to make you smarter, although it might. Not to make you more qualified, maybe. But it's to make you believe. To draw you closer to Jesus. What? That this is written down by someone who saw Jesus. Someone who was there by the cross. Someone who walked with him, saw him come up out of the grave, that you might have the same experience as them. That you might be able to read the Bible and go to that moment in time, to go in that room, to go in front of that cross, to see Jesus, to hear what he said for yourself, that what you might believe. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you wrote it down for us, and all those who have not seen could believe by just believing. And God, yet I, even as I say that, I know that in a way I believe when I did see you, when I was broken and lost and crying out to you, I saw you in a way in my spirit, not physically, but I knew you were there. Lord, that you opened my eyes. And I know that that's happened in our lives as well, that when we've seen you, we've believed, and yet, God, you want us to believe even more, even when we don't see you, even when it doesn't seem like you're near, even when we were afraid and in the room by ourselves or whatever it is, God, that help us believe and see that you're already there, that you're with us, your spirit is in us as believers. Help us to see that, God, the answer for our problems is already there because, Lord, you are alive and you are living and you are with us and you care for us and you'll do anything to get us to believe in you, Lord, that you don't want anyone to perish. You don't take joy in that. You want wicked to turn from their wicked people to turn from their wicked ways. That gives you joy, God. So we ask that you would send us out. We know that you've commanded the disciples. God, send us. God, use us, we pray, because we can share what we've seen, what we believed, and that's in your Son. So God bless the rest of our night, and may we continue to look on you for all our lives until you come back. Thanks for going away that you might prepare a place for us. We love you, God, and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until the door.